Ephesians chapter 6, and our text is verses 1 to 9, though I won't reread it as it was read earlier in the service. But you'll see that it concerns relations between children and their parents, parents and their children, on the one hand, and masters and their servants, or servants and their masters, on the other hand. Now, because I think some of you were not here this morning when we looked at the earlier pair, relations between husbands and wives, I'd like just very briefly to recapitulate on something I said by way of introduction. Because there are these three groups to whom Paul addresses himself, husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants. Now, the first point I tried to make this morning is that all three are basically illustrations of the need for submission. That is, wives are mentioned first until be subject to your husbands. Children are mentioned before their parents until children obey your parents in the Lord. Servants are mentioned before their masters and until servants be obedient to your masters. And there is no doubt about this. These three, you see, are illustrations of chapter 5, verse 21, this subject to one another. And this mutual submissiveness, which is a Christian grace in every situation, of this Paul gives three particular illustrations in the home and at work. And we cannot escape this emphasis, however unpopular it may be. But then the second point I tried to make is that this submission is not a synonym for inferiority. There's nothing to do with inferiority. The whole Bible speaks of the equality of all mankind created in the image of God. The divine image and likeness is stamped upon every human being, whichever sex, whatever age, whatever social rank. There is this basic equality, this basic dignity and worth as creatures made in the image of God. Indeed, as we saw this morning, it is to Jesus Christ, supremely, that women, children, and workers owe their liberation. But although men and women are equal, and servants and masters, employers, employees, parents and children, are equal in the sight of God in this basic sense of worth, yet God calls different people to different roles, different offices, and he gives to some a certain authority role, a certain leadership role, a certain responsibility role, and that covers the husband and the parent and the employer, as it includes many others. There are leadership roles, but leadership is not the same as superiority. It is a responsibility which God gives to some in society. The third thing I tried to say this morning is that this authority comes from God, because God is a God of order in society. He gives this authority, he delegates it to certain people, and he delegates it in order to be used for the benefit of those over whom it is exercised. Therefore, it is not to be misused. Authority spells responsibility and not tyranny. And the authority that God gives people in certain roles in society is not to be abused, and if it is abused, it may be resisted. And this requirement of submission to an authority role in society does not mean an unconditional submission. It is a submission to that authority that comes from God when it is being properly exercised. And the rule I mentioned this morning, the principle is quite clear, that we are to submit to these authorities delegated by God to men in the state, in the family, in society, right up to the point where submission to human authority would mean disobedience to divine authority. Whenever a human authority commands something that God forbids, or forbids something that God commands, then we are conscientiously to disobey human authority in order conscientiously to obey God's authority. That's the principle in every situation. Now, the next thing is that in each pair, husband and wife, parent and child, employer and employee, there are reciprocal duties. Now, to me, this is one of the most important things to get hold of. It's very profound and really it has tremendous implications. That although it is true that wives, children, and workers are told to submit to those in authority, in an authority role, nevertheless, when the reciprocal duty is mentioned, the duty of the husband, the parent, and the master, in no case is it authority which Paul tells them to exercise. Rather, they are urged to use what authority they have responsibly and are warned against the abuse of their authority. They are told to use it responsibly for the benefit of those over whom they have been given it. These reciprocal duties. So, if wives are to submit, husbands are to love, to care for, to cherish their wives. Well, I'm sorry for that introduction. It seemed necessary. But we come now to children and parents, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, note the phrase in the Lord. It is added because the parent's authority is the Lord's authority delegated to the parent. That is why Paul goes on to say, for this is right. It is right for children to obey their parents, at least during the years of their minority. Whenever they attain their majority in different cultures is another question. But during the years of minority, when they're under the authority of parents, it is their duty, it is right to submit to parental authority. Why? In the Lord. Because it is God who gives to parents that authority. The fifth commandment, to honor our father and our mother, is the last commandment of the first table of the law. We all know there are 10 commandments. Now, some people divide them into 4 and 6. And they say the first 4 commandments are our duty to God, and the next 6 are our duty to our neighbor. The first of the 6 being honor your father and your mother. And they imagine, but surely this is part of my duty to my neighbor. But no. We divide the 10 commandments into 5 and 5. Believing that our duty to honor our father and mother is part of our duty to God. Because our parents stand in loco dei, in the place of God, and during our minority, they as it were, minister to us the authority of God. So you see, our parents mediate this divine authority to us. Also, we're told this commandment, the fifth, is the first commandment with a promise. Being in the Old Testament, it was a promise of a material blessing, of long life on earth. Now, that's very unpopular today, but I believe that parents should expect their children to obey. Mind you, they don't misuse this authority, and we come to that in just a moment now. They mustn't make unreasonable demands. And so immediately the apostle goes on, fathers, and I've no doubt mothers are included as well, Verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger. Revised Standard Version. New English Bible, you must not goad your children to resentment. New International Version, do not exasperate your children. In other words, don't misuse your parental authority. If you believe it is right for your children to obey you, then don't make irritating or unreasonable demands. Don't be harsh or cruel or indulge in favoritism or be possessive and turn mother love into smother love. But realize that your children are persons in their own right. And do not forget that, as Paul says in the parallel passage in Colossians, lest they be discouraged. Now here you see it's a very clear recognition that although children are to obey their parents, yet they have a life and a personality of their own. Scripture recognizes that. It was revolutionary in the first century AD. Children were regarded as being the pleasure of their parents. Their parents could more or less treat them as they liked. It's still the same in some parts of the third world to which Christianity has not yet penetrated the culture. But here is a recognition that children are made in the image of God. Parents have no right to provoke their children, or to be harsh or cruel, or to discourage them. Children are to be respected as human beings in the image of God. They're not to be exploited, not to be squashed, or crushed, or possessed. I don't know if you've ever read Edna Ferber's novel about cattle ranching in Texas. I forgot to ask Greg whether he'd read it. But it's called Giants. Because, well, you know what Texans are like, except Greg. Well, it's about a man called Jordan Benedict, who was the owner of a 2.5 million acre cattle ranch. You know everything's bigger and better in Texas than anywhere else in the world. Well, he had a 2.5 million acre cattle ranch. And he's furious because his infant son, Geordie, who is only 3 years old, doesn't take to horses. And when little 3-year-old Geordie is put on a horse for the first time, dressed in full cowboy regalia, he cries and asks to be taken down. His father is disgusted. And his father says, I rode before I could walk. All right, says his wife, that was very cute, but that was you. And this is another person. Maybe he doesn't like horses. Yes, said Jordan, but he's a Benedict. And I'm going to make a horseman out of him if I have to tie him to the saddle. You've been playing God so long, says his wife, you think you run the world. I do run that part of it that's mine, says Jordan. But he is not yours, says his wife. He's yours and mine. And he's not even ours. He is himself. Now that's Christian. That is a recognition of the individuality, the personhood, made in the image of God, of every child. So instead, you see, of exasperating children, provoking them in this way, what are parents to do? Well, see how it goes on. Instead of provoking them to anger, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the Greek word for to bring them up really means to nourish them. Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, let them be fondly cherished. Hendrickson, the contemporary American Reformed commentator, translated, rear them tenderly. Bring them up with tenderness in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice then that the Christian upbringing of children includes both the mental instruction and the moral discipline. Now, I know it's popularly supposed that we must give neither to children instruction and discipline, otherwise we shall be responsible for all their hang-ups later. So we are told to leave our children to find their own way in the world. I don't know why I should give you these Texan examples tonight, but if I can find it, I wonder if you've ever come across this instruction, a circular issued, I think, by the police department in Houston, Texas, which is both a warning and an accusation. It's headed for parents, how to make your child into a delinquent, 12 easy rules. 1, begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up to believe that the world owes him a living. Two, when he picks up bad language, laugh at him. It'll make him think he's cute. Three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait till he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Four, avoid the use of the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex. It will condition him to believe later, when he's arrested for stealing a car, that society is against him and he's being persecuted. Five, pick up everything he leaves lying around, books, shoes, and clothes. Do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility on other people. Six, let him read any printed matter he can get his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and the drinking glasses are sterilized, but let his mind feast on garbage. Seven, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. In this way, they will not be too shocked when the home is broken up later. Eight, give a child all the spending money he wants. Never let him earn his own. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Nine, satisfy his every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that every sensual desire is gratified. Denial may lead to harmful frustration. 10. Take his part against neighbors, teachers, and policemen. They're all prejudiced against your child. 11. When he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, "I never could do anything with him." 12. Prepare for a life of grief because you are likely to have it. Well, it's wise words from a police department, isn't it? And I think it's something we need to learn. Again, an American example. There was a very eccentric and interesting Episcopal clergyman who died 25 or so years ago, who came to be known as Daddy Hall. And he founded what is still going on, Nick Wynne Jones knows it, in New York, called St. Paul's House. And I read a biography of him called Bishop of Wall Street. He wasn't a bishop, but he was known as Daddy Hall, Bishop of Wall Street. And he said this about his own upbringing: "I've often said I was brought up at the knee of a godly father and across the knee of a determined mother." Now, that's discipline and instruction, you see, together. She gave me the stripes and I saw the stars. So I had them both together, much to my dismay and discomfort. The neighbors must have thought there was murder going on at the Hall House, but it was only my mother impressing her opinion on me in several well-known spots. And then, to give his beloved mother the credit for her training, he added, "I think it was her discipline and strong, decisive ways that placed me where I am today." Instruction and discipline. There is a place for both these, but notice, before we leave parents and children, that it is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the Lord's discipline and instruction is gentle. For he is a gentle God, and the Holy Spirit is a gentle spirit, and the overriding concern of Christian parents will be not that their children will submit to their authority, but that they will come to know and obey the Lord. And it is a very wonderful thing when the discipline of a Christian home leads naturally to an acceptance of the discipline of the Lord Jesus. Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now we move to slaves and masters. Slaves were to obey their earthly masters because behind them they were to see their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized very strongly. Look at the verses, please. Verse 5. Be obedient to earthly masters as unto Christ. Verse 6, don't be men pleasers, but servants of Christ. Verse 7, render service willingly as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Verse 8, if you do good, you will receive good from the Lord. Now, that principle is applicable not just to slaves, and I'll say a word about slavery in a moment, but to every form of service and work to which we're called. Will you think while I'm speaking now about your boss? You're going to see him tomorrow. Who you work for? Who is your immediate superior at work? Now, you know, it is a great thing to see beyond the boss to the heavenly boss. And it is a great thing to do your work for your earthly boss as unto the Lord and not unto men, because it alters the quality of the work we give our earthly employers. And in everything we do, we can see beyond the person for whom we are doing it, the Lord Jesus, for whom we're ultimately doing it. One of the best examples of this or illustrations I know, forgive me if you've heard me tell it before, is about an interesting man called Samuel Chadwick. He grew up to be a distinguished Methodist leader at the beginning of the century, was principal of Cliff College, one of the great Methodist lay colleges in Derbyshire. And when he was 10 years old, he was converted, and this is how it happened. He was at a Sunday school anniversary, and the speaker said that, told a story about John Newton, who had said that if he were a shoe black, he would be the best shiner of boots in the village, because he would learn to clean his boots as if Jesus Christ was going to wear them. Well, Samuel Chadwick said in his autobiography, I hated to clean boots, especially my dad's Wellingtons. And the anniversary of Sunday school was a wet day, and boot cleaning the next morning was at its worst, and so young Sam, aged only 10, began with the Wellingtons on the principle that the worst task is tackled best at once. And he got through cleaning the Wellingtons in a sort of a way, and he put them down when suddenly the preacher's words came back into his mind. And he looked at those half-cleaned Wellingtons, and he said, would they look well on the feet of Jesus Christ? And for an answer, he picked them up again and cleaned them a second time. And he said it was the most important thing he ever did in his life. And he learned from that day on to do everything he had to do as unto the Lord and not unto men. It revolutionized his life. We sang in the hymn just now, a servant with this clause, that's the clause for thy sake, makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy Lord makes that, that's the room of course, and the action fine. Now, it's possible to sweep a room and to dust a room as if Jesus Christ were going to visit us that day. It's possible to type a letter as if Jesus Christ were your correspondent and were going to receive it. It's possible to serve a customer as if Jesus Christ had come shopping that day. It's possible to nurse a patient as if Jesus Christ was in that hospital bed. It's possible to cook a meal as if you were Martha in the kitchen and Jesus Christ was going to eat it. It is possible to do everything as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, Paul is quite clear that if a slave gets that principle, and he emphasizes it as we've seen four times, it'll transform his service. The service to his earthly master will become exemplary. Verse 5, it will be respectful with fear and trembling. It will be wholehearted, verse 5, in singleness of heart. It will be consistent, verse 6, not with eye service when he's being watched by the boss, but when the heavenly master is watching, which is all the time. It will be conscientious, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Not grudgingly, you see, but from the heart. And it'll be willing, verse 7, rendering service with a good will. And it'll be expectant, verse 8, knowing that whatever good you do, he will receive a reward from his master in heaven. It's tremendous, so simple, yet revolutionary for all our work. But then, masters, verse 9, Masters, do the same to them. The same what? Well, I think basically to treat them as you would treat Christ. So that if the slave is to look beyond his master to Christ, the master is to look beyond the slave to Christ. Boy, he'd treat him differently then. It's a revolutionary principle. Not any servant in particular, verse 7, when the slave is said to render service, the master's to do the same to them. He's to render service, which was an unheard of thing in those days. And do not threaten them. Do not misuse your authority by threats of punishment. Instead, remember that they and you are equal because you have the same heavenly master. And don't imagine that your heavenly master is going to give any sort of favoritism or partial treatment to you that he won't give to your slave. There is no partiality with him. You stand equal before him, and you have the same master. And as Paul goes on in the Colossians parallel, treat your slaves justly and freely and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You hope to receive justice on the last day, then give justice to your slaves every day. Now I want, just before I conclude, to say a word about the problem of slavery. People say, why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery outright? Slavery was a horrible thing. Slavery is one of the vilest things that has defiled human relationships all down the ages, with one man owns another man as if he were his possession. So why doesn't the New Testament condemn it? Well, the probable answer to the question is that slavery at that time was so much woven into the fabric of Greco-Roman society, the fabric of the society of the Roman Empire, that it could not possibly have been abolished at a single stroke without the whole fabric of society having collapsed. But mark this well, that if the New Testament does not condemn slavery, it does not condone it either. I've already shown that there are these reciprocal duties. And of the three pairs of relationships treated here, husbands and wives, parents and children are permanent. That is, society cannot continue without husbands and wives, parents and children. But you cannot say the same about masters and slaves. Husbands, wives, parents and children are rooted in creation. But slavery doesn't derive from creation, and the New Testament never implies its permanence. On the contrary, what the gospel does is to plant the seeds of liberation, especially here by emphasizing these reciprocal duties, which were something entirely new. You see, we need to remember that in Roman law, masters who had either bought or inherited their slaves simply owned them, just as they owned their animals and they owned their furniture. And because they owned them, they had absolute rights over them and could do anything they liked with them. On the whole, they treated them kindly, for the same reason that they treated their animals kindly. They had some capital locked up in their animals. So their animals were precious to them and they treated them kindly. Same with their slaves. They were valuable in financial terms. So they usually treated them kindly and gently. It was to their own advantage to look after them. But if they ill-treated them, if they thrashed them or tortured them or even killed them, there was nothing in Roman law to stop them. There was no legal redress for cruelty to your slaves. There was no possible appeal for justice because, according to Roman law, slaves had no rights. And where there are no rights, there is no justice. For justice means giving due rights to people. But slaves had no rights, so there was no justice. It was the gospel that insisted that slaves had rights, and therefore they needed to be treated with justice. So that if slaves had duties to their masters, masters had duties to their slaves. And the master's duties became the slave's rights, just as the slave's duties became the master's rights. And masters were to remember that they had a master in heaven, who was also the master of their slaves, to whom they were responsible for the exercise of their authority, to whom they must give an account, and who would judge them without partiality. So they must treat their slaves with justice. Justice? People would have said in the Roman Empire, what on earth are you talking about? Justice. There's no such thing as justice to slaves. Slaves have no rights. And I want to show to you, therefore, that this teaching is revolutionary. It planted these seeds that later smashed the whole institution and ought to have done so long before it did. So I would simply like to end on this note, that what is basic to all the teaching that we've considered today, husbands, wives, parents, children, master, slaves, is that human beings are human beings, equal in dignity and worth before God, and all of them have duties and all of them have rights. And when we're speaking of rights and duties, it's important for us to concentrate on our duties and the other man's rights, so that he will concentrate on our rights and on our duty to him. Very important to get that priority right, and it's basic to our relationships with one another as human beings made in the image of God. Now let's remain seated and let's be quiet in prayer. Lord, we've been trying to think together about this passage in your word and to think about it with Christian integrity, neither dodging it on the one hand nor giving an unimaginative and wooden submission to it on the other, but grappling with these principles and seeking to apply them to our own situation in home and at work today. And as we go back to our homes, many of us tonight, and back to our work tomorrow morning, we pray that you will bring some of these truths to our remembrance, so that we may be not forgetful hearers of your word, but obedient doers of it. And above all, in the coming days of this week, help us to give that respect to every human being we meet, which is their due as a creature made in the image of God. We ask these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.